Just pray. Father, we are so much in need of your help. We thank you that your word is inspired by the Spirit of God. The men spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would give to us not just good minds to understand, but spirits that are responsive to God himself. And bless us as we think on these things together. Amen. Can I just say, this is in regard to the last session, someone made a comment to me, which I think is I ought to include, and I hadn't included, which is basically whether you can apply, or at least some people who are applying this, the Israelites told to totally destroy the Canaanites, to what is happening, for example, in Gaza today. And I'm not going to enter into a debate, but I don't think that is a proper application. In fact, I'm quite sure it is not. Okay. Right. So, Judges 3 to 9. Now, I think you have an overview like this. And that bar chart that you had at the beginning is worth having throughout the whole day. Okay. So, we're coming to the first half of the Judges. First five. 3:7 to 8:35, Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, just gets one verse, Barak, brackets Deborah, and Gideon. And following them is this chap Abimelech at the end, who is an anti-hero. He's one of Gideon's sons, which you might thought was promising, but when you read about him in chapter 9, he's not at all promising. He was not raised up by God to deliver Israel, but plotted and seized power, and his means of doing so was by murdering his 70 half-brothers. That's a sad side of Gideon's life, but I won't go into that. And this man is not a judge. Israel needs delivering from him, and no one is delivered by him. But after him, there are going to be seven more judges in the second half of the book. So this session, we're in among these first lot of judges, and we're going to concentrate on the story of Deborah and Barak in the center there, chapters 4 and 5. And I just want to say three things that stand out about this passage. Firstly, you can observe this from the overall chart. Barak is one of those of the judges who's highlighted in Hebrews 11 as a man of faith. That's an insignificant factor. Secondly, when you look at this, you look at Judges 4, that's the narrative. Judges 5, what is Judges 5? Yeah, it's a song. It's a psalm. Okay, Deborah and Barak sang this psalm. And it's extraordinary. It's a supplementary reflection on the events, and it's unique. There's nothing like it in Judges. Here's a psalm on the back of the account. Third thing to say is that this is one of the deliverances after which we read 5:31, the last phrase, which isn't psalm, and the land had rest for 40 years. So this is a significant period in the story of Israel and the judges. Right, now I'm just going to say a few things about handling Old Testament narrative. About 40% of the Old Testament is narrative. That's high proportion. And, of course, in the New Testament, we've got the Gospels and Acts. And no one book is only one thing, but narrative is predominant. It's the most common type in the Bible. And I think that's good reason for that. Have you got on your shelves a series of systematic theological textbooks? I have. And I cannot imagine how one would cope if God had simply given us systematic theological textbooks. Much as I honour the Institutes of Christian Religion and Birkhoff and Grudem and all these great chaps. But actually, there is something about a story. And it reflects God's perfect wisdom, the power of a narrative. It captures imagination. It grounds truth in life and human experience. I love preaching narratives. Okay. It's common. Secondly, it's hard. Don't be deceived. Oh, it's a nice story. I love to preach that. Narratives, if you're going to get the whole thing, can be quite long. I mean, for example, here, you really need chapter 5 with chapter 4. And it's from a very distant time and a very different cultural context to our own. And it is, we just need to be careful not to impose our own cultural 21st century perspective on Old Testament events. And the text poses difficulties. Now, there are some explanatory footnotes, but generally there aren't. It doesn't generally say, or at least at key points, it doesn't say this is what God thought of that, and you're left scratching your head. And the truth is, especially in the book of Judges, as the leaders become a bit more flawed and so on, evangelical commentators are in alarmingly different pages in their understanding. I have to tell you that. But I take it that God has given us all we need. And we've got to listen to the text. And we've got to listen to it with humility. And we've got to hunt out all the relevant pointers. And we've got to ask the question, why has the Spirit of God preserved this for us? And all that should make us pray, which is what the Israelites did at the beginning in the chapter we were reading. Thirdly, it's very easy to preach badly. I think most of the worst sermons I've heard were on Old Testament narrative. Okay, several pitfalls. One is you preach truth, which isn't actually in this passage. That's a bad model, and of course it means you miss what is actually in this passage. So what you're teaching isn't heresy, it's just not what it's about. Secondly, of course, you can preach nonsense, which is both not in the passage and not true either. Okay? And another danger, and sometimes these are all muddled up, is instant spiritualization. You know, you're into Jesus almost immediately. You're into the New Testament. You jump off from the passage, and you haven't really understood the passage in front of you. Or you can go in another direction and be very historical and very archaeological, and I'm all for both of those. However, you can make it very unapplied and boring. There are lots of ways to teach Old Testament narrative badly. Don't choose any of them. And whatever part of Scripture, we need to come with humility and look hard and pray lots. Right. So I think the underlying issue is God really sovereign when his people and our society are in a complete mess? And I think that runs through all the stories of the judges, because they're raised up because the people are in a mess. Okay, and we're now going to read Judges 4 and 5. And as before, there are some then questions to discuss. So I just want to run your eye down the questions so that you are kind of half aware as you're hearing it read. What signs are there of the disorder and disarray of Israel? Hint, look at chapter 5 as well as chapter 4. Secondly, list any problems and issues that strike you when you read the passage. Thirdly, the context. Where outside Judges 4 would you turn to? Fourth question, who is the hero? Fifth question, what do you think is the turning point in this chapter? Explain. And sixthly, the three principal characters are Deborah, Barak, and Jael. Does anything strike you about the three of them? And then you can think about what's the contribution each makes and whose role is most crucial. So there are some things, discussions, questions that we will address after we've read 4 and 5. So, Judges 4, 1 to 11. Can I have a volunteer who hasn't read thus far? Thank you. And then 12 to the end of chapter 4. A volunteer, please. Thank you. And then chapter 5, the psalm. Verse 1 down to 18. 1 to 18. Thank you. And then 19 to the end of chapter 5. Thank you. Okay, so let's follow carefully along.
Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now that evil is dead, so the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor, and Zerah, commander of his army, who stayed in Harosheth Hagoyim, because he had 900 chariots, all fitted with iron, and cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. They cried to the Lord for help. Now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Abigail, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Bethlehem. And the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. She sent Barak, son of Abinadab, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead them up to Mount Tabor. I will leave Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops, to the river Kishon, and give him into your hands." Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go." "Certainly I will go with you," said Deborah, "but because of the course you are taking, the honour will not be yours, for the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of the woman." So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh. There Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali, and 10,000 men went up under his command. Deborah also went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zananim near Kadesh.
When they told Sisera, Barak's son, they gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera summoned from Harosheth-Hagaman, the Zimpishon, all his men, and 900 chariots to Tobiah. And Deborah said to Barak, "Go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" Barak went down Mount Tabor, with 10,000 men following him. Barak advanced, the Lord rooted Sisera and all his chariots and armor by the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled on foot. Barak pursued the chariot and army and spied Harosheth, Hagaddon, and all Sisera's troops fell by the sword. Not a man was left, and Sisera meanwhile fled on foot.
Consider the voice of the singers at the watering places. They recite the son of Abinoam. The remnants of the nobles came down. The people of the Lord came down, me against the mighty. Some came from Ephraim, whose roots were in Amalek. Benjamin was with the people, his apology. From Machir, captains came down. From Zebulun, those of their commander's staff. The princes of Issachar went to the Deborah. Issachar was with Barak, sent under his command into the valley. In the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of hearts. Why did you stray among the sheepfolds and hear the whistling of the flocks? In the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of hearts. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan and Dan. Why did he linger by the ships? Asher remained on the coast and stayed in his coves. The people of Zebulun whisked their very laughs. So did Naphtali on the terraced fields.
The kings came, they fought, then fought the kings of Canaan and Tanakh by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver. From heaven the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent of Kishon. March on, my soul, with might. Then loudly the horses breathed, and galloping with the steam. Curse Merol, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Most blessed of women in Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of 10 dwelling women, most blessed. He asked for water, and she gave him. She brought him her in the moment of God. She sent her hand to the tempter, and her right hand to the workman's mouth. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet, he sank, he fell, he lay still. Between her feet, he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. Out of the window she peered. The mother of Sisera wailed through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariot? Her wisest princesses answered. Indeed, she answers herself. Have they not found and divided the spoil? A womb or two for every man. Spoil of dyed materials for Sisera. Spoil of dyed materials embroidered. 2 pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck of the spoil. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord. But your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might, and the land has rest for 40 years.
Thank you so much. Right, so you have the discussion questions. So maybe as before, you could get into those questions and begin to see what sense you make of it.
I agree, there's a lack of the men. There's a lack of the men.
Anyway, I'll repeat.
You're right.
Too much like half work. I'd like to ask you a question, though. As obviously been a pastor, and you know, often you can see what you stand for. I am currently, having been baptised and confirmed in the Church of England, looking into what is different between the Muslim world and the Christian world.
Right.
And isn't it all the same God? And so we're sort of, the drive to evangelism strikes me as a kind of drive to increasing conflict. You see so much persecution of Christians going on all over the world. But aren't we asking to spread that? I mean, have you not met many? I mean, in my previous job as a nurse, I met quite a few Muslim doctors and nurses,
yeah.
whom I would have rated probably above the, well, I don't know how Christian the white ones were, but above the white ones. So I think there's a lot of potential for spreading conflict and violence, which is surely against God's wishes, isn't it?
I think the God of Islam. I was born in Malaysia, and I was in Indonesia, and the God of Islam is tragic because he's solitary. The God of the Bible is triune, and from that flows something very fundamental, because although the Quran declares that the Lord is compassionate, he is also alone. There's a solitary, whereas the God of the Bible is both in, he is a unit, he is God, but he is also perpetually and fundamentally in relationship. So the God of the Bible is relational, and that is central, and our salvation is actually us being brought into that relationship. Even, you know, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all involved in our lives. So there's a fundamental, ultimately, the God of Islam is not a God, despite the claims of compassion. He is ultimately not relational. Whereas
Don't they have a relationship?
I'm not saying they don't have a relationship with their God, but they're speaking to God, but the God they're speaking to is not fundamentally relational, and that affects his whole engagement with them. And a sincere Muslim, the sort of Muslims who go and blow themselves up, they are sincere according to their understanding of Islam. But the other thing is that the Lord Jesus himself is the key thing, because although the Muslims speak of Isa, they don't believe, and Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life.
But this is
Christ. It is God himself speaking. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And therefore, the Muslim is actually not reconciled with God. The Muslim at the end of the day has no assurance of salvation. He's hoping his good deeds will outweigh his bad deeds. Whereas the scripture says, because it is actually through faith in Christ who has worked salvation, I can be absolutely sure of my salvation. But you see, Islam is tragic. It is tragic because God is solitary, and therefore fundamentally it is not a relationship.
I've only just started but I was thinking to myself, well, what existed in Arabia before Muhammad came along is the founder of Islam?
Sorry?
What? I was asking myself, what existed in Arabia before Muhammad came along?
Yeah, I'll tell you what, and sorry, I ought to go. But it's a tragedy. What Muhammad came across was corrupted Christianity.
Okay.
Islam, I think, is a judgment on corrupted Christianity, because they were saying there's God the Father, God the Mother, and Christ. And that distortion, Muhammad quite rightly reacted against. And it's a judgment on apostate Christianity. next question. Remarkable discussion with the lady over there who was not engaged. She was just by herself, not talking. So I said, "How are you doing?" And she said, "Too much like hard work. Bible closed." And then she said, "God of Islam is really the same as the God of the Bible, isn't it? I'm looking into it. I met so many nice Muslims." I mean, I don't think she's a Christian at all, but she's, or if she is, she's completely rocked in her understanding. So it was a discussion I wasn't expecting. She's the lady end of this row with the man in the green t-shirt at the far end. So I was really having to make a difference between the God of Islam and the God of the Bible and the words of Jesus. And when I said that Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," she said, "That's what any religious leader would say." She's the older lady at the end of this row in a sort of, it's not stripy. If you stand here, she's got her glasses pushed up to where her hair. So she's just standing. So she's okay. There. That's okay. Right. Anyway, I just thought I'd mention that to you.
Teaching, enjoying it greatly. I was thinking this could apply, this question could mean in the New Testament as well.
Yes, yes, in the New Testament as well. Sorry. Yeah, no, I understand.
I'm a bit staggered.
Yes, I was a bit staggered too.
That will keep you on your toes.
It does keep you on your toes.
There are several pastors here. Picked up.
Yeah.
Which is good.
Yeah. Are you okay here by yourself?
I'm fine, yes. My colleague's just having a comfort break.
Oh, right, okay. So you're not quite so solitary as you look.
No.
Where have we got to?
We're doing this last one.
Oh, right. Well done.
We've stepped through a couple, but...
Good. I'm glad you're on that one. Please, would you show me how to do this in just the right measure?
summit.
Whereabouts have you got to?
We were just delighting in the last verse.
Oh, right. Yeah, it's a great verse, isn't it?
Oh, isn't it?
Isn't it wonderful?
After all this horror, we'll be saved right here. March on, my
God. Yeah, yeah, absolutely.
Here's a question for you. Is the woman crushing the head here and in the woman who killed Abimelech with the millstone, is that deliberate reference back to Genesis 3? Are you going to mention that?
But that doesn't mean there isn't any such thing.
But you do find those patterns come up again and again.
How are you doing? Whereabouts have you got?
Oh, yeah, we're good, thank you. Yes.
On to?
I think we are.
Right.
We're struggling with the different translations.
Oh, right, so, okay. It is sometimes a bit confusing.
Sort of
Yeah.
Let me put me out of my pain. I'm getting confused with verse 7, because Deborah says I would lead Sisera.
No, she's communicating what God says. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, commands. It starts there.
So it's God commanding. Commanding Sisera.
Yeah.
And then she's...
She is just the agent of his command. Right. Okay, the spokesman. Okay, just a minute or two more. Okay, everybody. Nice to hear so many discussions and lots of things written down. Terrific. Okay, so all preaching, all understanding begins with observation. Okay? So what signs are there? What do you observe of the disorder and disarray of Israel? And where do we find it referred to? Tell me. Somebody from this group on this side?
It says they've been cruelly oppressed for 20 years and they were crying out for help. So it's
right. They're cruelly oppressed. Who's oppressing them?
King of Canaan.
The King of Canaan. And who is his agent?
Sisera.
Okay. What is Sisera's position?
Commander of the army.
Yeah. So he's the commander-in-chief of their army. And what sort of force does he have at his disposal? Somebody else?
900 iron chariots.
Now, we've got to get that this is the latest military technology. You know, this is the sort of stuff that trundles across Red Square or you know, the recent American Army demonstrations. So this is the top technology. What is the sort of military prowess of the Israelites at this point? Anyone pick up a reference?
Yeah, so chapter 5, verse 8.
What's it say?
It says that they have nothing.
How does it express itself?
No shields.
Read it to?
No shield or spear was to be seen.
Among?
40,000.
So here they are. I mean, they're reduced to pitchforks and that sort of stuff. They don't even have any military equipment against 900 chariots. So, you know, they have no chance whatsoever. And we've got to get that. Sisera is completely dominant. Okay. And what's Sisera up to? Anybody notice towards the later part of chapter 5? Sort of guy is he? Right, where's that?
Room or two. So
what verse?
So that was chapter 5, and it is it's woman in Milan, but
yeah.
13, a woman or two for each man.
And what else are they doing?
Colourful garments of plunder for Sisera.
Yeah. Okay, I mean, it's tremendously well told. It's Sisera's mother wailing, where is he, and her advisors saying, well, you know, this is what he's up to, and it's clearly what he was always up to. And it's about rape and plunder. So it just gives you some taste of what it means to say that he cruelly oppressed. So they were cruelly oppressed by Sisera. Anything else that needs to be said? Someone on this side. Right. Yes, that's quite a theme, isn't it? They're not all going to, you know, rush to the deliverance. What verses would you find that in?
15,
yes, and you have the Reubenites. Great searchings of heart, verse 15. Great searchings of heart, verse 16. Now they're listening to the flocks and they're not deciding what to do and they end up doing nothing, clearly. Anything else? Any other example of people who don't help?
Yeah, verse 17. Gilead,
Dan. Yes, Gilead, Dan, and Asher. And Zebulun. There are quite a lot of them. Anything else? There's a more startling example. There's a particular place named.
Meros.
Right, where's that? Could you read verse 23 to us?
Curse Meros, said the angel of the Lord. Curse its people bitterly, because they did not come to help the Lord, to help the Lord against the mighty.
Okay, so it's really quite a scathing, divine curse on Meros, and we don't fully understand all the background to that. But there are divisions in Israel. They are cruelly and brutally oppressed. Anything else that's going on in the middle block here?
Well, they are doing evil. They're not just being oppressed.
Right, where does it say that?
In verse 1.
Yes, this is actually the starting point. This is where you'd want to begin, really. They did evil in whose sight?
The eyes of the Lord.
The eyes of the Lord. Okay, so what then happens?
Then they get oppressed.
Right, how does it say it?
What?
No, no. In verse 2, what's it say? Okay. Now this is where, so this is where it all begins. They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and Jabin is raised up by God as an instrument of judgment. Okay. So that's where it all. They're under God's judgment because they did evil, and thus, they are cruelly oppressed by Sisera, and we then got the divisions. Anything else about normal life in these days?
Some people were making accommodation.
Were
making accommodation with Hebron, the
Canaanite. Yes.
Because that comes later.
Yeah.
Verse 11.
Yes. Okay. There are Israelites who are kind of settling down with and in fact making friends of the Canaanites. Thank you very much. What else? Right. Can you? Right. Important. What verse is that?
5, 6, and 7.
Okay. Can you read it? Okay. Right. So it's kind of the breakdown of normal life. You know, all the motorways were empty. Nobody wanted to travel there because you would, you know, there'd be a tank that would fire around at you. You went on the little byways, the winding paths through the woods where people couldn't see you so easily. And village life ceased, verse 7. The word in the Hebrew is the same as what it says about the highways, that they were abandoned. The newer NIV said they would not fight, which is a kind of, possibly it means that sort of translation. The ESV says village life in Israel ceased, but it means that normal life is directly impacted. Okay, and that's what happens when you have a violent oppressor. Right, thank you. We got some sense of the disorder and disarray. Any problems and issues just immediately strike you. If you were going to preach on this passage and you sort of read it through, at what points might you be scratching your head?
Is it all right to take the leader of the opposition of the enemy and put a tent peg through their temple?
Absolutely. Jael, that has to be a problem. And I mean, I have heard people preach on an Old Testament passage, like when David had the Moabites, who he defeated in sort of sections, and every third section he killed them all. And the preacher never addressed the moral issue whatsoever. They simply said, be ruthless with sin. He was very emphatic on that point. Be ruthless with sin, and you quite get it. But everyone was sitting there thinking, hang on, was that the right thing? He never mentioned it. Don't miss the obvious question that will be in the minds of people. That's why we needed to talk about, you know, the ethnic cleansing issue. So you've got to deal with that issue. You said jail. We've got to get to jail. Anything else that you might scratch your head about a bit?
Just one thing. I come to this passage often to show the difference between a poetic interpretation of history and history itself. So chapter 4 emphasizes what actually happened, and then chapter 5 says the earth trembled, the heavens rocked, the clouds dropped water, the mountains quaked, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of heaven. Yet there's no description of an earthquake happening. Verse 20, from heaven the stars fought in their courses. They fought against Israel.
Yeah.
There's no meteor storms or anything else like that killing people. This is poetry. In other words, you don't always read everything completely woodenly, literally.
Yes and no. I do think that chapter 5 is as inspired as chapter 4 and is deliberately there and explains a lot of things we don't pick up in chapter 4. So, of course, there is poetic language, but poetic language is not the same as saying, well, this isn't actually what happened. I think we'll come to that, but we'll come to that. Okay. Right. So, any other obvious problems? I mean, you know, fair enough. How does chapter 5 relate to chapter 4? Yep, but jail is an issue. Anything else? Yes?
Well, the fact that Deborah thinks it would be so shameful for a woman to win the victory would, I think, be very difficult
for people. Right. So, Deborah, there's questions about Deborah. Any questions about Barak?
Barak's complete abdication of responsibility.
Right, and yet, where does he end up?
I don't know if you hold my hand.
Yes. And yet, where does he end up?
Hebrews 11.
Hebrews 11, hero of faith. He doesn't look like a hero of faith. Okay, so there are issues, and it's actually a good thing to recognize when you first read that you've got to deal with these issues. Context. Where outside Judges 4 would you turn to? I mean, some of this is absolutely obvious. Where else would you turn outside Judges 4 to make sense of Judges 4? Chapter 5, absolutely. It's a key elaboration. Anything else? Anywhere else?
Judges 1 and 2.
Sorry?
Judges 1 and 2.
Yes, Judges 1 and 2, and going before that? Exodus, Deuteronomy. Exodus and Deuteronomy. Who are the oppressors in this chapter? What nationality are they? They're Canaanites. And it's actually given some emphasis. I mean, look, verse 2. The Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan. Look in verse 23. On that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan. Verse 24. The hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, king of Canaan, till they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. And in the Hebrew, as in the ESV, king of Canaan comes twice in verse 24. And there's also a reference in chapter 15, verse 7. 19, the kings of Canaan. So these were the very people the Israelites were meant to have destroyed. And in fact, if you look in Joshua 11, Joshua destroyed Hazor and killed its king in those days. But here there's been a Canaanite resurgence because, of course, God hasn't been obeyed in regard to them. So Exodus and Deuteronomy is in the background. Chapter 5 is next to it. Where else would we look outside chapter 4? The obvious one we've already referred to. Hebrews. We've got to look there. Barak referred. There's also a passing reference in 1 Samuel 12, 9 to 11, which talks about the oppression of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and the fact that the Lord sent Barak and delivered you. So, yeah.
They were ethnically Hebrews, and yet they were allied with them, and they were followers of the Lord. You need to understand the Pentateuch to understand that.
Yeah, they became incorporated into Israel, but they were actually Moses' relatives. Okay, who is the hero?
Women, God.
Okay, you've got women there? Right, okay. I mean, there are various people you could say are the heroes. I mean, in light of Hebrews 2:11, you might want to say, well, Barak is the hero, perhaps. But certainly you would wonder if Jael isn't the hero. Or Deborah, maybe. However, I think the key hero is God himself. Look in verse 6. Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? And verse 7, God promises, you get your army together, I will draw out Sisera to meet you by the river of Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hands. So God is the key agent. Whatever other people he used, God is actually action. And at the end of chapter 4, on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. So it doesn't mean that God didn't have agents. But in fact, of course, in chapter 5, the willing response of some of the tribes in verse 14 and 18 is a matter of great joy, for which the Lord is to be praised. The people, verse 2, offered themselves willingly, bless the Lord, praise the Lord. But there's also this shame list of those who didn't and the curse in Meroz. So the hero, I think, is God. What is the turning point, do you think, in this chapter? What is the key moment? Thank you.
Maybe verse 14.
What happens there? And what did Barak do?
He does it.
Yeah, he went down. Okay, that certainly has a claim on a possible turning point. Any other turning points?
When it rains.
When it rains. That, I think, is absolutely fundamental to this victory. I agree.
Verse 4. Now what? Deborah, a prophet, and she then starts speaking the word of God.
Right. Deborah's role. I'll tell you what I think. I mean, they all have claims. This is... Okay, and... I think the best answer is verse 3. I think it's the pivot upon which everything revolves. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help. I think that's the pivotal moment when everything follows from that. Dependence on God, crying to God, is what explains the deliverance. When I say explains it, it is the root of it. Okay. 3. Yeah. Yep. 3 principal characters. Deborah, Barak, Jael. What strikes you about all 3 of them? Sorry, none of them.
Are sufficient by themselves.
Right.
Disobedience in each case to an extent.
Well, there's certainly none of them are
perfect.
And they're all, yes?
Can I just query?
Yeah.
When you're saying in each case none of them are obedient, in my mind, I hadn't seen in my own mind disobedience in Deborah at all.
Right. Sorry, I was just affirming what my brother was saying. But it is, all I'm saying is none of them are actually perfect. But you're right. The text highlights, I should have been more careful. The text highlights certain imperfection, but not the imperfections of all of them. But they are all, it seems to me, a surprise. Okay? So let's just take them in turn. I call them the weak agents of God. And I think this is important. God uses people. He's not obliged to, but he does. And the striking thing is that God used such unlikely people. And when you're preaching this, and when you consider who you are, you know, who is a really special Christian? I mean, the more we know our own hearts, the more unlikely we are as God's agents, it seems to me. And I think this passage is actually a lovely encouragement for ordinary Christians. There are three agents and they're all a surprise. Okay, so the first one is Deborah. And I would entitle her story as Trust God's Word. She is, we read there, a prophetess, verse 4. It is female, a prophetess, the wife of Labadoth, was judging. That's the normal translation, Israel, at that time. Now, the number of prophetesses, female prophetesses we know by name, are Miriam, Huldah, and Deborah. Okay, so they're unusual, few and far between. And this fact may say something about the disorder of the times and maybe the spinelessness of men. But Deborah clearly exercised some sort of justice. She sounds more like a justice sitting at a court, as it were, than the other judges. And she has this palm tree named after her, under the palm of Deborah, where she hangs out and where people go to her. And if you, when you look on a map, the one thing I didn't, which I perhaps should have done, was to bring a map. Deborah is way south. Between Ramah and Bethel, the Canaanite center of power is actually right in the north. So she's able to kind of have some role of judging in the south, even as the Canaanites are dominant in the north. And she was in her lovely phrase in chapter 5, verse 7. Did you see that phrase? What was she in verse 5, 7? Sorry? A mother! In Israel, it's a beautiful language, I think. The people are like squabbling children, and she takes them in hand. And notice her part. Interestingly, when the New Testament, and actually other parts of the Old Testament, comment on the story of these chapters, who do they pick out? Barak. So that's true in 1 Samuel 12. Barak. Hebrews 11. Barak. And that's an inspired comment. And that's interesting. She doesn't try to be Joan of Arc. She doesn't lead an army. She doesn't take charge of Israel. Her role is to declare God's word to Barak and get him into action, and thus thousands of others. So there in verse 6 and 7, God uses her to speak God's word to get the man to do something. And she is clearly full of confidence in what God has given her to say in his word, and she gets others to take God's word seriously. And, I mean, that's actually a beautiful example. We're not prophets and prophetesses in the way she was, but we're all commanded, this is in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. There's something about getting others to trust God's word. I mean, Jesus did that too, didn't he? You remember on the road to Emmaus, a remarkable story. He gives his, and the obvious thing they need is to see that he's alive. And instead, he gives them a 2-hour Bible study so they understand that God's word was true and reliable all along. How foolish you are not to believe all that the prophets have written. Satan's original temptation in the garden was to doubt God's word. And Deborah believed God's word, And she's a lovely example of encouraging others to trust and obey God's word. I'm reminded, Alec Matthias, great scholar of past generation now, really, in heaven. When he was a little boy, age of 8, he went to live with his granny, who actually just lived down the road from his parents. And his granny was a believer and taught him the Bible as a little child. And he grew up to become a Christian and went to theological college. And his granny taught him to trust the Bible. In his theological college, however, he came across all these clever lecturers who clearly didn't trust the Bible and said, you can't take it at the face value. And it's the conglomeration of all these different people over all the and different sources, JEDP and three Isaiahs knocking around and all that sort of stuff. And Alec Matthias came to a point of crisis. And the key thing for him was, did he believe his granny or did he believe these clever lecturers? And 2 Timothy 3:14, Timothy, you know, his mother and his grandmother had taught him in childhood. As for you, says Paul, continue in what you've learned and firmly believe, knowing from whom you've learned it. And when he looked at his granny and he looked at the lecturers, he knew who he'd trust any day. That was granny. And God's people have had reason to thank God for Alex's granny without ever knowing about it. Okay, obey anyway. That's the story of Barak. Now, I think Israel is cowed and intimidated, and Barak is the sort of representative of Israel. He's not a natural hero. So in verse 6 to 7, he gets an uncompromising command, go, and I will give you this victory. And he says, verse 8, if you will go with me, Deborah, I will go, but if you won't go with me, I won't go. That doesn't sound like great faith, does it? And she says, I will go, but nevertheless, the road on which you're going, the various different ways of expressing that, will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And it seems clear that Barak is sort of qualifying his obedience, isn't he? If you don't, I won't. And Deborah's answers has this strong negative, nevertheless, but accept that not. You're not going to get the glory from this. So what makes a true hero? Because this is a man of faith, we discover in Hebrews 2. Well, in what was his faith? Is a person full of confidence who never considers danger and can't anticipate failure and never thinks, is that a true hero? Or is the true hero the person who by nature would run a mile but doesn't? The person who trembles to think of talking about his faith to others but actually does it anyway. I think Barak was not a natural hero, but he is a hero of faith. And we need to grasp what he did. He was told, verse 6, to get 10,000, that's a respectable number, up on Mount Tabor, on the mountain. And what was the great weapon advantage the Canaanites had? Chariots. And where are chariots good? On the plain. Okay, they're no good up a mountain. So he was safe up the mountain, but that he was told from the beginning that it was down in the river valley, verse 7, you will meet Jabin. And I will give him into your hand. Now, that doesn't make military sense. The flat valley, that's where Sisera wants the battle to be, the river Kishon valley. It's military insanity. So when Barak went down, verse 14, he went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 following him. He is doing what seems like a disastrous thing, but he is obeying God anyway. It's not a calculation of obvious advantage, but a calculation of obedience. And I think we face that from time to time very strongly in our own lives. Are we going to calculate what is our own advantage, or are we going to obey anyway? Like the three in Daniel 3, or the apostles in Acts 4, we will obey God come what may. And what happened is described in this poetic language, chapter 5, verse 4, the heaven, earth trembled, the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped rain, the mountains quaked. And there in verse 21, it says, the torrent Kishon swept them away, that ancient torrent, the torrent Tishon. And the thing we need to understand is that Kishon, the irony is that Kishon is basically a dry riverbed most of the year. But when there was a significant storm, the dry valley became a raging torrent. And that's clearly a matter of God's timing here. So the chariots, instead of being the mobile strike force, become death traps stuck in mud and water, and the lightly armed Israelites slaughtered the Canaanites. So that verse 16, all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of sword, not a man was left. All because one anxious man obeyed God. So if you're feeling anxious, obey God anyway. Finally, even you, and we come to Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Now, she has had a very bad press from evangelical scholars. One of them says she's a betrayer, vicious, unscrupulous, ferocious, callous, and treacherous. She's a bad lady. And Keller says, Jael's method is a clear violation of two of the Ten Commandments. She lies and she kills. But Jael also broke all the very strong policies and rules of Middle Eastern hospitality. It was treachery by the standard of any culture. And you get the feeling that Jael really ought to be apologizing for killing Sisera. Well, let's try to get into her mind a bit and her world. She is in a compromised situation. Heber the Kenite, the descendants of Moses' in-laws, were added to Israel and given land in the south of Judah. But verse 11 is a key verse. In verse 11 we read that he had separated from the Kenites, the rest of them. And he pitched his tent as far as where is the oak in Zanaim, which is near Kadesh. He's moved a colossal distance. The word separated, severed, divided, abandoned. He abandoned his inherited land that God had given them, which the Israelite law, the law told the Israelites to cling to, and moved to the area the Canaanites were dominant. And verse 17, there was peace, friendly relations between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite, which is why Sisera turns up there. So what his man has done, he's abandoned the people of God, he's allied with the enemies of God, he's the spiritual ancestor of Judas, and Jael is his wife, bound up with the enemies of God. And some people find themselves in situations they feel so compromised that God can't possibly use them. Their husband or wife are not believers, their children have rejected the faith, their single parents, they're divorced. We may feel beyond use. And she's had such limited capacity. She has no impact on her husband's decisions, clearly. Politics, alliances, war, nothing to do with her. She didn't make the decisions that mattered, even in her own home. Her sphere was her tent. And we know that, 5:24, she is described as a tent-dwelling woman. The area of her competence, therefore, was cooking and washing and children and hospitality. And she was a dab hand with a mallet, because erecting tents was a woman's job. And what possible use could that be to God? I wonder if you feel like that. Others are gifted, but you're not. Others can't, but you don't. And your area of competence is so small and relatively pathetic. Can God use me? And Jael has an answer, yes. Even if it looks rather different to the way he used Jael. And the Lord handed Sisera over to Jael. You see, it is no chance arrival in verse 17 when Sisera turns up at the tent where Jael is. Because it's God's plan, chapter 4, verse 9, the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. And we've got to understand, Sisera is an evil man, a cruel oppressor, used to rape, pillage, and terror. He is a Canaanite under God's particular sentence of death, Deuteronomy 7:2. When you defeat them, you must devote them to complete destruction. So this man is a prince of darkness. And what Jael does is celebrated. Not only is it 4:9 anticipated, but just look at the description, the slow motion. It's amazing language in verses 26 to 27 of what she did. She sent her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet, he sank. He fell. He lay still. Between her feet, he sank. He fell. And where he sank, there he fell. Dead. Hallelujah. I mean, that's what it means. That's what it means. You can't read. It indisputably savours the moment. You can't read that and think, oh, that's so awful. The force of the text forces us to conclude that God honours this woman. Apparently the weakest person in the story. And look there in verse 5:24. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, tent dwelling women. Most, she's blessed twice over. Apparently the weakest. The old lady in Bath, goes to one of those brethren chapels where the ladies still wear hats and they use an old version. And she was out on the streets and she was giving out leaflets and she invited a Burmese student, she didn't know he was Burmese, to come to church. He had not met an English person who smiled at him. So he went. And he went to this chapel and he understood nothing but the children's, because English wasn't very good, the children's talk. Okay? And people were nice to him. And the first English people who smiled at him. So he went back. And he went back. And he went back. He wasn't bothered about hats and things like that. He went. Do you know, he was converted. All because one old lady from an apparently unimpressive church, you might think, actually talked to him about Jesus. Wonderful, isn't it? Conclusion, 5:31. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, like Sisera. See, the Bible doesn't back off the Sisera's death and say, what terrible thing. The Bible sees the destruction of Sisera, quoting Dale Ralph Davis, as a foretaste, a preview, a scale model of what the Lord will do when he finally conquers all our enemies. So if we're going to take offense at this deliverance because it's physical and messy, are we going to take offense at Calvary? A means of salvation as gruesome as a man lacerated and bleeding, dying slowly on a cross? As when Goliath lay dead at David's feet, so when Sisera lay dead at Jael's feet, I think there was a shiver down the devil's spine. Because that's foretold, isn't it? He will trample the serpent's head. And it's a foretaste of that greater victory, of God's greatest champion, finally coming to destroy the evil one and one day to cast into the lake of burning sulfur devil and all his agents, which is a real place for real people and all the enemies of God. And the scripture rejoices in the judgments of God, not for their own sake, but because only when judgment is real can there be a world where no evil is possible. So I think there's encouragement in this chapter that God is at work to save even in our mess when we pray. And he doesn't wait till the church is made up of fantastic Christians. He stoops and uses ordinary and unlikely people. The God who could use Deborah, who was, you could say, only a woman, and Barak, who by temperament was a wimp, and Jael, who was so limited. Well, if he could use that lot, I reckon he can use us too. Let's pray. Father, we so much want to be people who are humble before your word and eager, Lord, to be those who in our generation, in our place and in our time take you seriously and obey you anyway. Lord, we pray for the Holy Spirit to instruct us in these things so that we may not just go away with some academic understanding, but deeply and really, truly impelled by the Spirit to take heed. Amen. Sorry for overrunning a moment or two.